We come this evening to look together at these verses, verses 41 to 46, in the 18th chapter of the first book of Kings. But in a sense, our text is found in the book of James in chapter 5, where we read these words. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let me first of all deal with why it is we're looking at prayer this evening. You might have looked and listened to those words from verses 41 down to 46 and say, well, the word prayer isn't mentioned. Why are you preaching about prayer here tonight? Well, I'm preaching about prayer from these verses because of the descriptions given to the actions which Elijah took. His posture is described. We read it here. He bows down on the ground, his face between his knees. I'd ask you the question, what else does that represent if it doesn't represent him praying? We see the to-ing and fro-ing of his servant to look, looking out to see for an answer, I'm going to argue this evening, to the prayer that Elijah is praying. Thirdly, we know that Elijah had a promise that the rain would come, and we've already seen in our studies that when Elijah had a promise, you found him praying about it. That's what true prayer is. That's the third reason I argue that we're looking at prayer here tonight. If you don't think that he prayed, if you've come to a different conclusion this evening, well, please don't switch off and go home, because the points being made here this evening are true about prayer, whether or not Elijah was praying here or not. So please don't give yourself that get-out clause tonight. We're going to learn about prayer. And we're going to do that simply under two headings, and the first one is this, my encouragement to myself and to you to be righteous. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So let's consider that word first of all here this evening. And let's look at it in the context of what we've been looking at, which is the great contest at Carmel. We know that we're living here 3,000 years ago, 900 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Days of immense sin, days of judgment. We're living in the days of Ahab is the king and he's married to the atrocious woman Jezebel. We know that Baal worship is in the ascendancy. We know that a judgment has come upon the land because Elijah, concerned for the glory of God, knowing God's word, knowing that when his people turn to idolatry, he makes the heaven as brass, having that promise revealed to him, Elijah prays. And we argued way back that presumably he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And we see that here in James confirming it. That's what he prayed. He prayed that a drought would visit the land, that the people's hearts would be turned back to God. And so that's why a drought visited the land, we've just read in James, for 3.5 years. It's a land of judgment. And as we said last week, that judgment could not be removed, the rain could not come, until the people owned God in repentance and faith. And that's what the contest at Carmel is all about. We saw last week how Elijah makes a challenge and the charge. He sets out the terms. He mocks the prophets of Baal after they've been slashing themselves and crying out to their God for hours. And then having prepared the altar, he steps forward and prays, answer me, O Lord, answer me. Let it be known today that you are a God in Israel. And the fire falls and the people's hearts are turned. They come to confess the Lord, Jehovah, he is God. And then the prophets of Baal are taken and they're all slaughtered down at the Kishron Valley. Now then, in the light of that enormous event, we then have a great contrast between one who is righteous and between one who is unrighteous. And we see very clearly in these simple words, Ahab goes up to eat, Elijah goes up to pray. One went up to eat, one, I would argue, went up to pray. And in those two descriptions, we learn almost everything about those two men. The simple things in life, you know, often indicate the whole direction of that life. That whatever we've heard, whatever orthodoxy we may have, it's the simple things about us which actually reveal the direction of that life. One's concerned about eating, the other's concerned about praying. And so we have here the unrighteous man. We have the man who is Ahab. He's not slain along with the prophets of Baal. His first concern appears to be to indulge his flesh. Now I know that some commentators say, well, he hadn't eaten all day, so it's a good thing to eat, and he was obeying Elijah, which was a good thing. Rather this evening I'd major on the fact that this is his response to Carmel. What a pathetic response. God demonstrates who he is in his great mercy. He turns the hearts of the people back to him. And this man here, well, we learn three things about him. And we need to be concerned for our own hearts too. In the light of what God has done, in the light of what God is saying to us, even here this evening, how will we respond? We learn three things, I'd argue, here about Ahab. First of all, he's unmoved. He's insensitive. He's hardened. He's completely unsubdued by what God has just done on Carmel. You know the appetite that Christians have to read this chapter. As we said last week, one of those dramatic and vivid depictions. This wonderful answer from heaven. Isn't it, Ahab? Food. Not interested. The vanity of the prophets. This is what he's seen. He's seen them calling out to their God, who is no God, and nothing happens. He's seen Elijah's taunting sarcasm of them, and he's unmoved. He's seen Elijah step forward and pray, and he's unmoved. He's seen the fire fall from heaven and he couldn't care less. He's seen the prophets of Baal slaughtered and his concerning response is for his stomach. The man is unmoved by the things about the living God. Are you rather like that here this evening? Will you go home tonight and whatever is said to you by the living God, will you be unmoved and insensitive and hardened, and you'll get home and your first desire is to rush to the kitchen and the bread bin and your food? Perhaps it's never dawned on you to go home and pray the first thing on a Sunday night when you've heard God's word be preached. Perhaps it's to turn on X Factor when you get home. That's the way, isn't it? That's the way to spend a Sunday night. Get home, put the television on, X Factor. Do you ever go home and pray on a Sunday night? You ever moved by what God has done for you? You see, Ahab, secondly, was unrepentant. What a joy it would have been to have read that here this man was humbled to the dust and confessed that the Lord, he is God. But he doesn't. In the face of all that he's seen, he doesn't acknowledge the living God. He doesn't thank him for his mercies. God was not in his thoughts. That's a great lesson for us. What a terrible way to live. What an empty way to live. The reason you're here this evening, the reason you're on this planet, is that God Almighty has made you and put you here that you might know him and glorify him by enjoying him forever. What a terrible, painful, shameful lack to spend your life not knowing him, not enjoying him, not glorifying him. And being unrepentant about the rebellion which you find in your heart towards him. What a sad man Ahab is. Unmoved, unrepentant, and thirdly, occupied simply, I would argue, by enjoying himself again. He's a man who only lives for the things of this world. We saw him before, didn't we? Elijah's going one way, concerned for the glory of God. And Obadiah sent out by Ahab because Ahab's concerned about grass for his animals. His concern never rises above the horizon of this world. It's just for material things. That's all he cares for. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this for you this evening is a graphic picture of spiritual deadness. A man who's unaffected by solemn providences. Outward circumstances do not improve a man unless they are accompanied by inward grace. Our first point this evening is an encouragement to be righteous, and we begin by looking at the dead and unrighteous Ahab. By contrast, let's consider Elijah, the righteous man. Let me briefly say three things about him at the beginning of this evening. First of all, he's a righteous man, as is described here by James in chapter 5. The first thing that word righteous means, very simply, is that Elijah is a believing man. He believes and trusts the living God. In the words which he himself has used on Carmel, he's a follower. If the Lord be God, follow him. Well, Elijah acknowledges that the Lord is God, so he follows him. He's a follower of the true and the living God. And simply through trusting in God, a righteousness is given to us and counted to us on account of that faith. And that's what this word first of all means with regard to Elijah. He's a believing man. He's a man who's declared by God to be righteous on account of his faith in God. We read of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He is a man who stands first of all in right relationship to God. Do you this evening? The way we stand in right relationship to God is simply by turning from our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having, as we just read from Philippians chapter 3, a righteousness not of our own through the law, but that righteousness of Christ. Those of you who are Christians here this evening, you know you're clothed in righteousness divine. He's granted you a garment of salvation. You're able to draw near to the holy God who's a consuming fire, fearing no condemnation. Because the perfection of Jesus Christ has been counted to you. He's paid the price of your sins. He's kept the law for you. And so you stand in him. Hallelujah. Righteous. Declared righteous by God. Simply through your faith. That's why you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Otherwise you're declared unrighteous by God before him. But simply by faith we're declared righteous by the living God. But I would argue that in James, as he describes this, and he uses this as an example of what he's speaking of, it's not simply a reference to that imputed righteousness, but to the righteousness of the man and his ways. The righteousness that was evident in his life, that was worked out, we call it imparted righteousness. He was a man who walked uprightly. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man, as we've seen time and time again, who was obedient. He was a man who found out what was pleasing to God and he lived it out. He was a righteous man walking uprightly. And that's very important, because I'm sure that's what James means when he says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's a man who's been counted right with God through faith in him, but who lives righteously as a result. It's such a man whose prayers avail much. And that's the third thing I want to say about Elijah at the beginning of this evening. He was a man of prayer. And I mention that here as a point of his righteousness. As he lived uprightly, he prayed, because that's part of living a righteous life. God has declared in Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And that's somebody who's been counted upright and who lives uprightly. Here is the prayer of a man who is not cherishing sin in his heart. We may have been counted righteous before God through our faith in the Lord Jesus, but we're told, aren't we, in the Psalms, that if we cherish sin in our hearts, the Lord won't hear us. We're to be a righteous people coming before God with clean hands and a pure heart. By contrast to Ahab, Elijah, the righteous man, gives himself to a spiritual exercise. And we shouldn't be surprised, as we find him, I would argue, praying here in these verses, because that was his way of life, wasn't it? Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Well, it certainly was for Elijah. It was his delight to come to God in prayer, as we've seen so many times. First of all, we've seen that he prayed it wouldn't rain. He was concerned for godless Israel and for the honour of God's name, so he prayed it wouldn't rain, so that they would recognise their helplessness and turn to God. When the widow of Zarephath's son dies, he prays for life. Let this child's soul come into him again. On this very day he's prayed for fire from heaven. And now he prays for something else at the top of Carmel. We said this morning that perhaps the greatest need of the church today is powerful praying from a righteous people. The greatest need. Powerful praying from a righteous people. And I started here this evening because there's no powerful praying without a life of prayer. There's three incidences here previously when Elijah's prayed. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's a man given to prayer. And there's no powerful praying, I argue, without a righteous life either. So we must be righteous. It's the righteous life that spawns a life of prayer. And there's no powerful praying without a life of prayer. Which is why then come secondly and finally this evening, but don't be conned by that word, to the encouragement to be prayerful. Be prayerful. Oh dear, another message on prayer. Well, perhaps we need another message on prayer. We're to be those who are to meekly accept the word of God. It's the wise man who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. And so will we be wise or will we be foolish when we leave here this evening? First of all, be righteous. Trust God and live a righteous life in obedience to his word. Secondly, be prayerful. Well, what did he pray for, if indeed he prayed? And I argue that he does. Well, he doesn't say here, does it? Doesn't mention prayer, and the words of that prayer aren't recorded. So you might argue we're on a bit of a loser here this evening, but we're not. I'd argue that James records it. In chapter 5 and verse 18, James says he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. I simply argue that here Elijah's praying that it would rain. He got a promise, hadn't he, from the beginning of the chapter, chapter 18 and verse 1. Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. There's the promise. What do we find Elijah doing with promises? He prays that they would be fulfilled, because that's true prayer. A response to God's revelation. Well, the application this evening isn't that we would pray for rain. I'm not going to focus too much, actually, on what he prayed this evening. But I want us to look at these features. What can we learn from Elijah here, the second time he prays on Carmel? Now turn with me to verse 41, a difficult verse, I think, to understand. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." What's that all about? What is Elijah telling Ahab really to do? I'd argue that it's a dismissive statement. That here the righteous man is saying to the unrighteous man, "Well, you get on now with your first concern, I'm going to get on with mine. You go on up there now and you feast in celebration, the rain's going to come, you're going to have much more on your table to eat. You go up and do the thing which most moves your heart." It's a condemnation, but the first lesson I'd argue that we can learn about prayer is that Ahab is removed from the scene, that Elijah could pray without distraction. That he could pray without distraction. An inhibiting presence, Ahab, is removed. And I argue that because it seems to me that Elijah's pressing priority here was to retire and to be alone with God. And I wonder what you and I truly know of that. We know we ought to. But as we mentioned this morning, with regard to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if various snapshots of our own lives were taken, would we see snapshots where we are truly alone with God in prayer, praying without distraction? I do hope tonight that every one of us has a longing to get alone with God as a priority. All those years ago when Don Carson first gave those messages about the prayers of the Apostle Paul, now in the book Spiritual Reformation, he made a blindingly obvious statement that we will not pray unless we plan to pray. When do you plan to pray? I'm not asking you to put your hand up here this evening and to boast. I'm asking you and me before God to answer that simple question. When is it you pray? When is it that you plan to pray? What practical steps are we taking? What hour do you pray? What place do you pray? What inhibiting features do you have to remove or turn off to pray? Jesus says, go into your room and shut the door. That's praying surely without distraction. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He prayed without distraction. After the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples got in the boat, the crowd were dismissed. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He dismissed what at that point was a distraction, that he might be alone with God without distraction. He cleared the decks. What decks need to be cleared in your life that you pray without distraction? Do you even pray as you're doing something else? In a casual kind of way, as you're watching something else or concerned about something else? Is that the measure of your prayer life this evening, in all honesty? And if it is, then it needs changing, doesn't it? It desperately needs to be changed. That you would know what it is to pray without distraction. That you'd give yourself time to pray every day without distraction. I know that I eat at this time, I go to there at so and so, and this time, this is the best time for me. It's early in the morning, it's after I've had my breakfast, it's when I have my coffee, it's at work, it's when I first get home. When is that time when you pray without distraction and you give yourself to prayer? Try and find that time in your life. Secondly, let's be a people who by God's grace pray with confident faith. Confident faith. That's what marks Elijah when he prays, isn't it? In contrast to his confrontation on the top of Carmel. How long will you waver? How long will you falter? How long will you limp between two opinions? Well, you can hardly say that Elijah's a man who limps between two opinions, can you? Certainly not in this chapter. We'll come on to chapter 19 one day. He prays with confident faith. It's James, isn't it, in the New Testament, who tells us of the dangers of being the double-minded man. Elijah's not a double-minded man here at all. He prays with confident faith. We see that even in his dismissal of Ahab. Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Well, I'm sure I'm right in saying this evening there wasn't a sound of abundance of rain at all. The sky was cloudless. There was no audible sound at all, I'd argue, when Elijah said those words. But he heard by faith. As he saw by faith and walked by faith. He had the promise. Chapter 18, verse 1. I will send rain. It was on the way. It was guaranteed. It would be fulfilled. God had said so, it would come to pass. The man who prayed with great confident faith. And he prayed that way because he saw and heard the invisible. He had about him, didn't he, Elijah, that faith which brings the invisible to sight, as it were, that brings the far to be near, and that faith which regards the promises as things that have been fulfilled or are immediately about to be fulfilled. Can you see what marks his confidence here in prayer? He's already heard the sound of abundance of rain. It's on the way. He sends the servant to look for the answer, convinced it's going to be there. Is it there yet? You know, it's like a child on holiday. He'll be there yet. It'll be here. Is it there? Is it there? Why does he keep asking that? Because he knows it's on the way. Because he's a man of faith who believes what God has said. And when a small cloud appears, Elijah sends a message about a rain so heavy it might stop Ahab's chariot ride. And we'll soon see why. You see the confidence of this man. God's promised this. So I can pray it confidently. I expect the result. Reminds us of some of the characters Peter Parkinson from Caring for Life tells us about from time to time, isn't it? You know, this is what God has said, so we're praying this. Where's the answer? Well, we'll keep praying because the answer's bound to come. Is it yet? Oh, to take God at his word and to pray confidently. Thirdly, let's be a people who pray in humility. I argue that from verse 42, his posture, he's bowing down on the ground, his face is between his knees. He's a man who's cast himself down. I'd argue there that the lowly place indicates the lowly heart. The posture's not important at all, is it? How we pray outwardly. But here in this lowly position, Elijah is owning his nothingness. He knows that he's dust and ashes. He has about him that sense of unworthiness, that poverty of spirit. He comes to God and he prostrates himself before the living God. He knows his own impotence, his powerlessness, his bankruptcy. And yet he knows his name is Elijah. Jehovah is my strength. And so he humbles himself before the Lord. in great contrast to the casual and matey praying which we find so much in the so-called evangelical church today. You don't find Elijah being matey with the Almighty. He bows down because he knows he's got reverence for the King and His Majesty. He's intimate, but he doesn't address Him as an equal. He addresses Him as the living God. And the humility of the man is that he does all of this in the afterglow of Carmel. There's no pride about the man. There's no resting in his own endeavours. There's no victory congratulations. He's eager to be in prayer with God, without distraction, with confidence. And he cannot but humble himself before the Lord. When were you and I last in that place when we know that we humbled our hearts before God in prayer? Will you be there this evening? Will you be there in the coming week? Humble before God in that place of real privilege, the place of prayer. Fourthly, he prayed watchfully and expectantly. As soon as I read this chapter here, I'm reminded of the lady in Africa when she was called to that prayer meeting. 250 turned up in that time of drought to pray that God would be pleased to send rain. But she was the only one who came with an umbrella. And they prayed, and God answered, and she was the wise one who went home and kept dry. She brought an umbrella, which was a demonstration of her faith. She was going to pray that it would rain, that God would send rain. And so she'd have been watchful and expectant for the answer. That reminds us of the case, isn't it, that caring for life when it was raining, and Peter eventually decided to pray that it would stop, and it did instantly. The little man behind him kept saying, we'll pray. And he did. And God stopped the rain. How wonderful to pray expectantly and watchfully. The servant here is told to go and look for the answer. It is like that question, isn't it? On holiday, you know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? It can be a very irritating question. It can be evidence of impatience. I've never seen it quite in the same light as I have this week. It's actually evidence of faith, isn't it? We're going to get there. Are we there yet? And that's why the servant is sent out. Is it there yet? Is the answer there yet? It's coming. Is it there yet? Watchful expectation as we pray. I wonder whether too often we're like the early church that met earnestly praying for Peter at Mary's house in Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter is freed, and doubtless in answer to the prayers of the Lord's people. He turns up at Mary's house. Rhoda goes to meet him at the door, goes back inside, and Peter's at the door. And the response of the praying people is threefold. One, you're out of your mind. Two, it must be an angel. Third, we're astonished. But we have to say there's not much expectant faith there then, is there? And I suspect that too often we're like that too. We pray and we're not expecting the answer in a way in which we ought to be. Reminds me of the story of the lady who, when she died, they found a little black book at the side of her bed. All her prayer requests, and they went through the book and through every one. Because she prayed the prayer and she looked expectantly, and when it was answered, she put a line through it. What a marvellous thing to pray expectantly. Fifthly, and perhaps the key this evening, Elijah prayed according to God's word, and that was the source of his confidence. He'd done everything here, as we saw on Carmel last week, according to God's command. And he had a kind of general assurance and then a specific assurance about the rain. And so because God had said these things, he was absolutely confident that they would come to pass. First of all, he had the words from Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, that if the people would turn and would pray during a drought, what would God do in his goodness? He would send rain. That was set out there by Solomon, 1 Kings and chapter 8. So Elijah had that promise. It was because of the things that were said at that time that Elijah prayed that the rain would be withheld. Because that's there too in Solomon's prayer. It's in God's word. And so there was that general promise, but there was the specific promise for the first verse here. I will send rain on the earth. And of course, your 21st century Christian would argue and say, well, if he got the promise, why did he pray? Which is exactly the reason that he did pray. Because very often we've got prayer completely upside down and inside out, haven't we? He had the promise. The promise prompted him, the promise instructed him, the promise was an encouragement for him to pray. And as we saw in our series on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, that's the way it's to be. Prayer in the Bible is mostly a prayer in response to what God has said. Even in the days of Ezekiel, when God promises restoration, he promises what he's going to do. And then God says, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I'm going to do it for them, but I'm going to be inquired of them to do it for them. That's prayer. God's given us his word, he's revealed his promises, and we pray, Lord, do it. That's exactly what David did, didn't it? 2 Samuel 7, when he's given the promise about a descendant who's going to sit on the eternal throne. David says, do as you promised, Lord. That's his prayer. Do it. Bring about the fulfillment of your word. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever. And that was the assurance. He prayed according to God's word. And so as we've seen, we're to pray primarily that his name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. These are the things we're to give ourselves mostly to pray about. We'll have a confidence in prayer when we pray according to God's word. Sixthly, he prayed pointedly. I'm arguing here that he prayed simply that now it would rain. As we saw on Thursday evening, he prayed therefore concisely. I mentioned a difficulty on Thursday, I'm going to mention again here this evening. You know, some of us come to a prayer meeting and we don't think that we're going to be heard because we don't pray like others. And we know, don't we, that it's wrong when the Pharisees, you know, Jesus points out their mistake and says, look, they think that they're going to be heard for their many words. And we know that they're wrong to think that they're going to be heard for their many words. But, you know, we're equally wrong to think that we won't be heard because of our too few words. And we haven't got a theological grasp of other people in the fellowship. It's not about that. We're to come and to pray. Simply, pointedly, precisely, concisely. Knowing what it is that we come to pray about. Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. Not a long prayer. Heartfelt prayer. Precise prayer. Concise prayer. The prayer last week was only 63 words. A simple, to the point, precise prayer. That's how Elijah prayed. You see, Elijah had a cause he was concerned for. And that helps us and sharpens us when we pray, doesn't it? To be pointed and to be focused and to be concise. Seventhly, I'd argue that he prayed fervently because of what James says in chapter 5. There was an intensity about his praying, a sincerity, an earnestness. There was an urgency in the prayers of Elijah which is so lacking today in evangelicalism. We saw it last week when he said, answer me, answer me. He wanted God to answer for the glory of his name. There was a fervency and intensity. He wasn't simply going through the motions and saying what he thought he ought to pray. He felt his prayers. We learn of Christ's strong crying and tears while he was on earth. Do we sometimes give up so easily because we're actually not that bothered? And is that actually a real issue for us, such that our fervent praying should be, Lord, move my heart to be concerned? Is that our greatest need here this evening? Lord, move my heart to be concerned that I will pray for the hallowing of your name. Lord, teach us to pray aright, and might there be about that praying a fervency and an urgency, because we do have a cause that we are concerned about. And lastly, he prayed perseveringly. Perhaps the outstanding feature here. It's interesting, isn't it? In contrast to the previous prayer, there was no delay. He prayed to the Lord and fire fell instantaneously. But here there's no instantaneous answer. And Elijah doesn't go up and go home. He prays on. The servant is instructed here to go up and look towards the sea. He comes back and says nothing. Great encouragement, isn't it? Six times he goes and returns with the answer, there is nothing. No answer, no sight. No mention either of Elijah's despondency. No mention that he ceases from prayer and gives up. How wearied we get when there's no obvious response. And yet Elijah wasn't like that, but he was a man of like nature and like passions to us. There is a great temptation to give up and to lose heart. There must be, because the Bible addresses that situation so often. How easily we find it that we're wearied. How easily we find it to give up. And Jesus' encouragement is, don't give up. Go and ask and seek and knock. Go and be like the persistent widow. Go and be like the man who at midnight goes and asks for 3 loaves. Can I ask you this evening, what have you given up praying for? Can you think this evening of people and circumstances that once you brought frequently to the throne of grace and you don't anymore? It is not mentioned. And even now you're being prompted to think about them. Or that we'd pray perseveringly according to God's word. See, God doesn't answer immediately, does he? What would happen if he did? Ever thought about that? What would happen if God immediately answered your prayers in a way that you wanted him to answer them every time? We'd begin to think that God was dependent upon us, wouldn't we? We'd begin to think it was our praying and not his answering. And so from time to time God answers with great delay, that we would be those who persevere. Be righteous, be prayerful. As we close, just look at the outcome. Elijah prayed for drought and he got a drought for 3.5 years. He prayed for life and the boy's soul was returned to him. He prayed for fire and it fell. He prayed for rain and it came as a deluge. Why do you think those things are in Scripture? They're there to encourage you and me to pray. This particular answer didn't come immediately, it came gradually, doubtless to encourage his perseverance. And the 7th time, a cloud as small as a man's hand appeared, arising out of the sea. The first part of the answer was seen. Perhaps you've been praying for things over years. Perhaps you think there's been no answer at all, but when you think about your situation, there is perhaps sign of grace. There is perhaps sign of awakening. There is a cloud the size of a man's hand to encourage you to go on praying. The sky soon grew black with winds and clouds, and there was a heavy rain. And as part of the answer here, we see Elijah strengthened. The hand of the Lord is upon him. Remember, his name is Elijah. The Lord is my strength. He was supernaturally empowered. So he runs here for 17 miles ahead of Ahab in the chariot. You know, I do believe that right at the end, even of this account, that's a picture to us of the mercy of God. That there before this wicked and unrepentant and godless man, who's seen Carmel, if that wasn't enough, who's seen the rain, if that wasn't enough, he now sees Elijah running ahead of him. He must have seen the soles of his feet running in front of the chariots. And that was a picture to him of the triumph of the living God. Wasn't that an appeal to Ahab? Wasn't that the extraordinary mercy of God? That he's seen the reality of God proven to him time and time again, and he sees it even here before he gets home to Jezebel. And God in mercy is showing him something about himself. Before he gets home, would he submit to the prophet and to his word? And that's the question with which we close this evening. Will we submit to the prophet and to his word? This evening, do you not see the one who rules over the rain? Where it falls? How much falls? When it falls? The living God who sits upon the throne of heaven this evening and reigns over everything. When you read of the praying prophet Elijah here, by whose word the heavens are shut up and opened, don't your minds pass through 900 years of history to another intercessor who faced God's judgment and turned it aside that God's mercy might be known to all who believe? Doesn't your mind run from Elijah to the ultimate prophet Jesus, who offered himself a sin offering to turn aside God's anger against sin? And when you think of the Saviour here this evening, what's your response? Is it a worldly response? Is your heart unmoved by the cross? Is your heart unbothered by the empty tomb? Well, this evening, do you not hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling you by name to come to Him and to cast yourself upon Him and to know in Him the forgiveness of all of your sins, that you would be declared for the very first time here this evening by God righteous on account of your simple faith in the Lord Jesus? But if you are a Christian here this evening, will you hear and accept God's word meekly? Will you examine your prayer life substantially in the light of what you've heard today? It was by prayer that Amalek was defeated. It was through prayer that Hezekiah was given a further 15 years. It was through prayer that the building shook in Acts chapter 4. It was through prayer that Peter's prison doors were opened. And yet prayer seems to be asleep amongst Christ's church in the year 2012. I thought of it in this way this week. Prayer was once the oars. The rudder was the word of God which directed the ship, but the oars was the powerhouse of the church. And prayer is no longer the oars. It's simply the life belt. It's the thing that we throw out as last resort. May it become the oars again. On the basis of Christ laying down His life for us and ever living to intercede for us, will we not be a people who take it upon ourselves, by God's grace, to pray without distraction, to pray with confidence, to pray in humility, to pray in expectation, to pray according to the promises of God's word, to pray pointedly, precisely, fervently and perseveringly, that we might see the lost gathered in here in Shepshed, that we might see the name of our God hallowed, His kingdom come and His will done? How will we respond to what God has said to us here this evening? What difference is it really going to make? Might that difference be great, for God's name's sake. Amen.